Tonight's reading is from Genesis 13, verse 1 to 14, verse 2, and then continuing at verse 13 to verse 24, found on page 11 of the Church Bibles. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord, and Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, "After Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northwards and southwards and eastwards and westwards. For all the land you see, all the land that you see, I will give you, to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elessar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And then at verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Enah. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defended them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the good for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share.
Adam, thank you very much indeed. You'll find an outline on the back of the notice sheet that you got as you came in, which will help you to find your way around a bit. And if you could have chapter 13 open in front of you, that's on page 11, that would be very helpful. Now, I don't know what you've been doing this weekend. One thing you might have done is gone to Chessington World of Adventures down in Surrey, just outside London. You might even have gone on a ride called Ramesses Revenge, a ride described in the publicity material as for the extremely brave and adventurous. It's funny, isn't it, how much of what we call entertainment consists of scaring ourselves witless, followed by the relief of finding out, oh, it's okay after all. Still, you know, it seems to work. However, the reaction of most normal people, I think, when you see a ride like that, is to say, there is no way that you are getting me on that thing. So if I was Mr. Chessington, I would have to persuade you about that. How could I do that? Well, I could say, look, here's the safety certificate, signed and sealed. That's one thing I could do. Better still, though, I could get on myself and show you me trusting this thing. Now, last week we started a new series in the book of Genesis. And over 8 weeks, God will also be persuading us that something is absolutely safe and secure. That a promise he made about 3,500 years ago is absolutely safe and secure. A promise to give the world a fresh start. What's more, he's going to show us that it's safe and secure. We're travelling alongside a man who for the moment is called Abraham. Through Abraham, God is showing us his promise is safe and secure and showing us also how to trust it, how to be a part of it. Now, if you look back to chapter 12 and verses 2 and 3, you can see that promise for yourself. Now, the book of Genesis up to this point has been full of the fact that the world is under God's curse. It's under his curse because humanity has decided and declared that they don't need him. They've outrageously pushed him to one side. But the promise of a fresh start after all that is here in two parts. First, there's a promise of national blessing. That's in verse 2. Abraham and his wife are childless. But God says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. Then there's a promise of international blessing, a fresh start for the whole world. That's in verse 3. God blesses Abraham so that he will be a worldwide blessing. I will bless those who bless you, says the Lord, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Which we were saying last week is a hugely exciting verse because it shows us how we can be part of God's fresh start. To Abraham, God says, I will bless those who bless you. So how can we be part of God's blessing? Well, we bless Abraham. Now, last week we began to see a little what that means. To put it a little crudely, it means saying something like this. It means saying, Abraham, he's the man. It means having Abraham as our role model, following his example. Not in everything. In the very last episode we looked at last time, Abraham was leading his wife into adultery. But whenever we see Abraham showing his trust in God's promise, then we follow what he's doing. Especially when we see God giving him the thumbs up and showing his approval. Okay, so God is showing us both that his promise is safe and secure, and also how we can trust it and be a part of it. And that's very true of the two chapters we're going to look at tonight. As the story unfolds in chapters 13 and 14, we're going to see that both the national promise and the international promise are safely secure. So don't be deceived, says the Lord. Trust in me alone for blessing. Trust in me alone for victory over evil. Let's turn first to chapter 13. And as we do, bear in mind God's promise to Abram of a great nation. Remember it? We had it just a moment ago. Chapter 12, verse 2. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And it's that promise of national blessing that we've got in view in chapter 13. Now, if you've got chapter 13 open in front of you, it's on page 11. You can see that in verses 14 and 17 of chapter 13. So, verse 15, for example, the Lord says this: all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever, and I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. Then in verse 17, arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So the one thing that reading this chapter does is reassure us that God's promise of a great nation is secure. He'll provide the land. He'll provide the people. It's safe and secure. Here's the safety certificate. But the other thing that reading this chapter does for us is to show us how to trust that. In particular, in a world full of things that look like blessing, but aren't, God is encouraging us, like Abraham, to invest in the blessing that God promises. To invest in the blessing that God promises. And in some ways, there's nothing particularly mysterious about how the story works in chapter 13. We're shown, in brief, it's like this. We're shown two responses to God's promise. When given the choice, Abraham's nephew Lot moves to the edge of the land of promise, to a land which is described as being like Egypt. But Lot's future looks ominous. On the other hand, Abraham stays firmly in the land of promise, right in the center of it, and God shows his approval of Abraham by repeating his promise to him. So if you like, it's as simple as this. It's thumbs down for Lot, it's thumbs up for Abraham. That's a sketch, but let's have a look more closely. Now, Lot and Abraham are back in the land of promise after their rather unfortunate adventures in Egypt. But the land at this time is a bit crowded, and verse 7, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. So Abraham suggests a solution. Verse 9, he suggests that while staying in the land, that they separate from one another. But with the whole land before him, Lot has somewhere in mind which, if not quite outside the land, is certainly right at the very edge of it. Verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. It looks good. But also look at the ominous signals here. The writer reminds us this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. There's something deeply offensive to God going on in this place. Lot chooses to live in Sodom, despite the fact that, verse 13, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. It's thumbs down for Lot in the story. But Abraham firmly settles in Canaan, the land of promise. God's approval comes straight away. Verse 15, all the land that you see I will give you and to your offspring forever. So it's thumbs up for Abraham. You get the idea? A big thumbs down for Lot, big thumbs up for Abraham. Now the Victorians really knew how to scare their children witless. I don't know if you've ever come across a book called Struwwelpeter. It's a book of cautionary tales written by a 19th century German psychiatrist called Heinrich Hoffmann. And it's full of stories about the terrible things that will happen to you if you suck your thumb, or don't cut your nails, or don't finish your soup. All in rhyme and with suitably gory pictures. So this, for example, is from the end of the dreadful story of Pauline, who loved to play with matches. So she was burnt with all her clothes, and arms, and hands, and eyes, and nose, till she had nothing more to lose except her little scarlet shoes, and nothing else but these was found among her ashes on the ground. That was the end of her. Now, Genesis 13 is not quite so crude as that, but the general idea is the same. This is a cautionary tale. Poor Lot, he lifted up his eyes to see a land like paradise. Now you're seeing what he got for not trusting, not a lot. Thumbs down for Lot. Thumbs up for Abraham. So it's crystal clear, I hope, what God wants us to do. He wants us to invest in the blessing that God promises, as Abraham did. And that should seem nice and obvious to us as we read this story together this evening. But look back at verse 10. Look back at verse 10 and put yourself in Lot's place. As he's making that decision, what can he see? What can he see? Where he is, it's overcrowded. His herdsmen are squabbling with the neighbours. If only there were a bit more space, he's thinking. If only it were a bit less dry. And he lifts his eyes to see the verdant Jordan Valley. And it looks like paradise, flowing with water like the garden of the Lord, a place of concentrated blessing. And I know, he's saying, it's right on the edge of where God wants me to be, he says. But you know, it's close. I could visit. But I know it's full of wicked people, great sinners against the Lord, he says. But I can handle that. And who knows? Perhaps I'll be converted. What would you do? What would I do? Now, our choice is not quite the same of Lot's, of course. For us, the blessing is God is promising, it's not the blessing of the land, it's the much greater worldwide blessing made possible by Jesus that we've been talking about all evening. But even though the blessing is greater, we all know just how easily we can be deceived by appearances too. Now, you may not believe this, but there will come an age in your life, if you stay around in London long enough, when you'll look around and you'll say, if only there were a bit more space. And you'll lift up your eyes and see Guildford. Or somewhere like that. The houses are big. The schools are good. You have no idea whether there's a lively Christian community there where you can serve and press on together for God's promised blessing. You don't care. To you, it looks like paradise. Even before then, every week, we face attractive options that are in danger of diverting our gaze from Jesus and the future blessing we have in him. And they're not hypothetical distractions, are they? These are real distractions. I face them all the time, and I see people at St. Helens facing them all the time. You know, it's the attractive career move. It's the promotion that will sap all of your time. It's the relationship that feels so right, that looks so good, that you know is going to distract you from Jesus. Remember, thumbs down for Lot, thumbs up for Abraham. Let's stick with Abraham and press on towards the blessing that God has promised. And our motivation to do that, to seek the ultimate blessing, is very much multiplied as we read on to chapter 14. So if you turn over to that, that would be great. Now as we do so, remember that God has promised Abraham he will be a worldwide blessing, ultimately. Chapter 12, verse 3 again, let me remind you. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's that view, it's that promise of international blessing that we've got in view mostly in chapter 14. So the one thing that reading this chapter does for us is to show us God's intention to make good on that part of his promise. In a very small way, we see God already making good on that promise. Now, if you've got chapter 14 in front of you, it's on page 12, you'll see that the first half of it is just full of the names of local kings and nations, most of which I spared Adam earlier from having to read. And the point is, we're moving on to the world stage here. And on that world stage, God makes Abraham a blessing. Verses 13 to 16, God grants him a spectacular victory against the invading armies of the east. What's more, verse 19, someone very publicly then blesses Abraham. Now, do you see how the promise matches the story? This is still very much a local affair, but we are getting a taste of what God has promised to do in the whole world. Abraham's victory by the power of God is a foretaste of the great victory over evil that will pave the way for God's final blessing in the whole world. The international promise is safe and secure. Here, again, here's the safety certificate. But the other thing that reading this chapter does is, again, to show us how to trust in that, how to be a part of that. In particular, like Abraham, to cling to the ultimate victory promised by God. Cling to the ultimate victory promised by God. I like chapter 13. In many ways, there's nothing mysterious about the way the story works in chapter 14. It's thumbs up for Abraham all the way. We see his trust in God giving him victory over evil at every turn, at every stage in the story. I've put an outline of the steps on your handout, which you may like to look at. First of all, we see Abraham granted a simply spectacular victory. If you've got chapter 14 open, you'll see that the war that sets all this off, it's described in some detail there in the first 12 verses. Basically, it's like this. The eastern kings, led by Chedorlaomer, and they're versus the western kings. The eastern kings win the first battle. They win the second battle. At this point, they look invincible. After the second battle, they steal away with people and possessions, including Lot, verse 12, whose decision to live in Sodom now looks very foolish. But then Abraham steps in, verse 13. When Abraham heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit. Now this is brilliant, isn't it? This is like, say, Luxembourg taking on the mice of the Nazi army in the Second World War and winning. This is, if you like Agincourt, a brave band of men that vastly outnumbered by the French, but soundly beating them. Amazing. Apologies if you're here with a French connection tonight, but let's face it, it's historical fact. I was going to mention the Spanish Armada as well, but I think I'll move on. And to be more balanced, if you like, what we're reading here is as unexpected as, say, the defeat of the British Army by the Zulus at the start of the Anglo-Zulu War. And it is rather like being in a war film. As verse 15, we're right there with Abraham as he divides his forces against the enemy at night and chases them off into the wild blue yonder. Against an enemy who looked invincible, God blesses Abraham with a spectacular victory. Now, it's easy to get overexcited by that. But it's then made very clear that it's Abraham's trust in God that has given him victory. And to make that point, into this scene of victory and triumph steps a stranger. He is, verse 18, Melchizedek, king and priest of God Most High. And he is a stranger. He hasn't been mentioned before. And from Melchizedek, we get no sort of gung-ho speech of triumph, the sort of thing we might expect on this sort of occasion. Instead, we get a lot of surprising things. He sets up a picnic. That must have been a bit of a surprise. Then he blesses Abraham. And as he blesses Abraham, he very firmly and deliberately puts God right in the center of that victory. Verse 19, just look at this. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. This was indeed a miraculous victory, because it was God's victory. And Abraham knows that. He and Melchizedek are partners here in recognizing the work of God. Look at the end of verse 20. In response to that, we have Abraham giving him, Melchizedek, a tenth of everything. And by honoring God's priest like this, Abraham is very publicly and very openly acknowledging that it was God's victory. It was God's victory. Now, in a moment, we're going to think more about what that actually means for us in practice, to be trusting in God in this sort of way, following Abraham's example here. But before we do that, we need to pause for a moment and say a little bit more about this character, Melchizedek. You see, Melchizedek is no ordinary priest. He is no ordinary priest. Now remember this. Remember that in chapter 14, we're being shown that God's promise of international blessing is secure. It's that sort of end point of his final blessing that we've got in mind. So the striking thing about Melchizedek is he's a priest of God Most High, who stands outside the narrow stream of blessing that ends in the great nation that we were talking about earlier. The great nation will have its own priests. But here is a priest who stands outside that line. He stands in the stream of international promise and international and final blessing. That's the key here. So by honoring Melchizedek, Abraham is encouraging us to look above and beyond any sort of limited or temporary blessing, to look beyond that to the final and definitive blessing of the world, to look for a priest in the line of Melchizedek. Now, that's an idea that's picked up in the rest of the Bible. I put some of the references on your handouts. So in Psalm 110, for example, we find King David looking forward to a priest and king like that. And in Hebrews chapter 7, you'll find the writer arguing from these very verses in Genesis 14 that Jesus is that great priest able to grant the ultimate blessing and the ultimate victory. It's a very big theme throughout the book of Hebrews, as we've been seeing tonight. So, for example, in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, the writer says that it's Jesus who has become the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So what we've got to do is read this chapter in the light of God's ultimate victory in Jesus. For us who know Jesus, following Abraham's example here means honouring Jesus. Now, I know what you're thinking. Yes, yes, the answer is always Jesus. I knew that in Sunday school. But what's following Abraham's example in this chapter actually going to look like in the coming week? Well, to think about that, let's end by going back to that final episode in that chapter 14. Abraham's encounter with the king of Sodom in verses 21 through to 24. Now, we've already been told in the last chapter how wicked the men of and people of Sodom are. And this is their king. He is, if you like, a sort of classic pantomime villain. That's one way you could imagine him. He's like the child catcher in Chitty Chitty Bang Bang, if you've ever had the trauma of sitting through that. Or Grimmer Wormtongue in the Lord of the Rings. That sort of character that's being conjured up here. And we can just picture him sort of sidling up to Abraham at this point, hoping to strike a deal. Hoping perhaps to put Abraham in his debt. So he can say, "That's Abraham. He's one of mine, you know." So he sidles up and says, verse 21, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." We can almost hear him going, "Ha, ha, ha." Now, watching this scene from a distance, we can easily see the danger here. You know, when you see scenes like this in films, you know, "Oh, don't do it, don't do it." And we're rooting for Abraham that he might resist it. But we all know that when you're actually facing situations like that, it's not so easy. When you're actually facing the temptation to flirt with wickedness, it can be painfully difficult. And goodness, situations like that are cropping up all the time and are bound to crop up in the coming week for each of us. Now, we could think about many examples of how that might happen, but the particular wickedness in Sodom, we learn, was sexual sin. I was at the Gender Matters seminar last week where we were discussing how we can encourage each other as Christian men to flee from sexual immorality. And it was very apparent what a very real and dangerous temptation it is for all of us. It sort of sidles up to us like King Sodom saying, "Try some. You know you want to. Looks good." We get the junk email inviting us to visit the latest porn site. It's just a click away. One click. We turn on the late night TV. It's there staring us in the face. And of course, sexual immorality is not just a male problem. There are so many ways for all of us to be drawn into this source of wickedness and to take our eyes off Jesus. Now, someone at the seminar last week made the excellent point that in all this, in the end, there really is only one solution. You know, even if we throw away our computer, disconnect from the internet, smash up the TV, the fact is we are hugely devious with each other and devious with ourselves. In the end, the only solution lies in trusting in the power of God for victory. And that is very much Abraham's example here. Verse 22, let's look at it closely. This is a wonderfully stirring put down to the king of Sodom. "But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I made Abraham rich.'" So let's take great courage from the example of Abraham. Because it is not enough. It is not enough to say, I will not flirt with wickedness. It's not enough to say that for victory over evil. We must say, and we must commit ourselves to say something more like, by the power of God, trusting in him through Jesus Christ, I will not flirt with wickedness. So that's Genesis 13 and 14. Two chapters simply overflowing with encouragement for us to live according to God's promised blessing. We will all face distractions, of course, over the coming week. Things that look like paradise. But God's promise has deep roots. I hope you're seeing that. Its security stretches way back into the depths of history. Think back to chapter 13 and God demonstrating the security of his promise to Abraham. Think back to chapter 14. This foretaste of worldwide blessing. And we will all times have times over the coming week where our trust is weak and wavering. But the trust God is encouraging us to have has a sound pedigree. In Abraham, God is showing us that trust working. And is showing us how we can trust that way too. Casting all other things aside. Fixing our eyes on the ultimate blessing that we have in Jesus. Let's pray.